The Bible reading is from the second letter of Peter. The first reading today, which the first of the talks is based on, is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who received a faith as precious as ours, through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be yours in abundance, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Thus he has given us, through these things, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in this world because of lust, and may become participants in the divine nature. For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. For if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone who lacks these things is short-sighted and blind, and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. Hear the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's a great thrill to be here together to open God's word and to be taught by him, listen to him and what he has to say to us today. Now to help you, I've got some slides behind me on the screen. And if you can read my name and 2 Peter 1, 1 to 11 on the screen behind me, you'll be able to read everything that is, well, almost everything that's up there that you need to read, all right? And that's an outline of what I'm talking, so the headings will help you just sort of know, and I'll try and give you some indicators of where I'm up to so that you can take some meaningful notes. I'd love you to take notes, so if you've got a notebook there, it'd be great to have that open so that you can get the most out of this. I think the best way, I was reading something in the last week about memory, and it kind of said that if you refresh your memory, you hear something and you remember it, and then over time your memory goes like that. Sorry, you hear something and it goes like that, drops away. But if you remind yourself a little bit here, then the angle of loss is shallower. And then if you remind yourself again, it's even shallower. So if you take some notes and take them away and remind yourself of them next week and then 2 weeks later, you'll be able to remember the stuff a lot longer. I thought that's a really helpful kind of thing. So please take some notes. There is going to be time for questions at the end of each session. And so if you've got a question, why don't you jot that down in your notebook so that when we come back to it, the question time, you'll have something to ask. Well, here we are in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my study at home, I have something very precious. It's a precious family heirloom, and it stands in the corner of my study. It's a clock. It is both a grandfather clock and a grandmother's clock, because it was originally a gift from my grandfather to my grandmother on one of their wedding anniversaries. And it's very precious to me because by the time I was a small child, the clock had moved from my grandmother's house and stood in the hallway of the house in which I grew up in, just outside my bedroom. And it has this wonderful, deep, sonorous chime, the kind of Big Ben chimes. And the rods in the that make the chimes in this clock are very long, and so they're very deep and sonorous. And whenever I hear it, it's the sound of security to me. I'm a very sensate kind of person, so I remember sights and smells and sounds. And every time I hear that clock, I feel like I'm secure. It's the sort of sound of security for me. It's a very precious thing. And it's precious because it's part of my family history. It's part of me. It's part of my self-identity, a connection with my family. Well, the Apostle Peter, I hope you noticed in the start of this reading when Noel read it to us, describes our Christian faith as being precious. Just like that precious clock, our faith is precious. Simeon Peter, verse 1, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What he's saying by these words, I think, is that our faith, the faith we have in Christ, is a gift from God, a precious and valuable gift that we have received and a gift that we should treasure. Peter was writing this particular letter, this second letter, in very tumultuous times for the Christian church. Much of the letter is taken up with addressing difficult problems. And the problems in particular to Peter are problems of false teaching in the church that had crept in the life of the early church. False prophets whose lives and doctrine were leading people astray. If you've got 2 Peter in front of you, just cast your eye ahead to chapter 2. We actually won't be looking at chapter 2 in any detail today, but I just want to give you a flavour of it by reading the first couple of verses of chapter 2. He says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. They will even deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Even so, many will follow their licentious ways, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. In particular, the false teaching, the wrong teaching that had crept into Peter's church was wrong teaching about the second coming of Christ. And in our session after lunch today, we're going to be thinking about the second coming of Christ and the false teaching that was around in Peter's day and is around in our own. So to prepare people for this challenge of teachers coming into the church and teaching falsehood about God and about the Lord Jesus, and particularly about his return, Peter celebrates the precious faith that we have in this first chapter. He starts off so positively by saying, here is our precious faith. Here is this wonderful faith that we have, that we've been given, that's been entrusted to us. Get that right first, folks, he's saying. And then when you meet people who teach you things which are false teaching, which are against the doctrine of Christ, then you will be well prepared for it. We'll be able to know when those errors attack the church. And Peter's particular concern in this first section, the first 11 verses, is to keep believers growing and firm and strong in the Christian faith. And especially when there are threats to that precious faith. Now, my clock up there on the screen behind me, as precious as it is, has seen better days. It's very old now. And for a number of years, it stood idle in our spare room, and it didn't chime at all. One of the chiming rods had fallen out and was lying in the bottom of the clock, and a cog in the mechanism had worn out. When we moved to Hobart earlier this year, in February, my wife found a clockmaker down the road from us in Sandy Bay. And for my birthday this year, she sent the clock away to have it fixed. And so the clock is now ticking again in my study. And this old school clockmaker gave it an overhaul and showed me all the little bits that had stopped working in it. Now, it's not quite the same as it used to be, because he welded the rod that had fallen out of the chimes, welded it back on, and so now it's just this much shorter than it used to be. And the musicians in the room will know that that makes it sharp or flat or something. I don't know which way it makes it. But also one of the notes in it is just a little bit off, but it's sort of part of its character now. As it chimes away in the corner of the room, it's kind of like part of its history. But it's not going to keep going forever. One day it's going to wear out completely and the clock will stop. The good news is our precious faith doesn't wear out. And the preciousness of this faith that Peter is talking about is an eternal preciousness. And it's sound and it's alive and growing and active and changes our lives. And so we can be excited about it. But how does it work? You may have been in a situation like me who you've seen someone come to faith in the Lord Jesus and then somehow in their life drift away from him. It's an agonizing thing, isn't it? I remember a friend of mine who I went to university with, and we used to go to church together every week, and we went to Bible study, and today, no evidence of the Christian faith in his life at all. What is it that keeps some Christians growing, some Christians alive in this precious faith, and others see it drift away? Some people are like the grandfather clock that wears out. Well, part of the answer is in our text today. And I want you to notice a couple of things about it. And the first is that God gives us his resources for growth. God gives us his resources for growth. So if you're writing, if you want headings, they're the things with numbers up behind me there on the screen. God gives us his resources. There's 3 points. So God gives, first one, God gives his resources for growth, verses 3 and 4. So Peter begins this treatise on the precious faith by telling his readers that God has given them all the resources they need for growing in maturity. Have a look with me at verse 3. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Peter tells us that the power of Christ has given us everything we need for our life and godliness through knowledge of Jesus Christ. Life and godliness, I think, is another way of saying the godly life, the life of discipleship, the Christian life, living out the precious faith, if you want to go with my theme. And he's saying everything needed to live this Christian life is given to you in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, knowledge is a really important theme in 2 Peter. This is a slide I don't expect you to be able to read. But this is the whole text of 2 Peter. And what I've done is circle and put in red every occasion that a word or one of the word group of knowledge appears in 2 Peter. It's quite a theme, isn't it? You see the number of times those red circles turn up of either knowledge or one of the derivative words of the word knowledge appear in the letter. He is certainly keen that the readers of his letter get their knowledge right. But there's something that's even more important about the way Peter uses the word knowledge is that Peter's writing this letter in the Greek language, right? So all of the New Testament letters were written in Greek. And if you go back to the original Greek of Peter's letter to us, we work out that he uses two particular words for knowledge. And I've got them up here on the screen for you. The first one on the left-hand column is the word gnosis. I've put it in English characters for you, but gnosis, and on the other side is epignosis. Now, I want to talk about both of these. Gnosis is the kind of knowledge that is related to information, knowledge that you have to work at, knowledge that you have to earn, knowledge that you get through investigation and hard work. It's knowledge that you study for. So if there are any engineers in the room, the knowledge you have of engineering is what's been talked about here. Or the mothers, the knowledge about mothering, or how you get a stain out of a dirty shirt, or how do you fix a lawnmower, how you read a map. These are all gnosis kinds of knowledge. And in a Christian sense, this is knowledge about Jesus. He was a man. He lived in Galilee. He was 30 years of age when he started his public ministry. He was 33 years of age when he was crucified on a Roman cross and rose from the dead. That's knowledge about Jesus, essentially the things that you are taught. But Peter uses a second word for knowledge as well. It's the word epignosis. So you'll see the word gnosis still in there, and epi is a little preposition meaning on, meaning believe, or meaning knowledge, a kind of knowledge that comes from personal relationship. So it sometimes is used to describe the beginning knowledge we have of Jesus Christ. When I first became a Christian, some of you have heard me tell this story because I think I've told it hundreds of times since I've been here, but I'd grown up in a Christian family. My parents had taught me all about Jesus. I knew all the gnosis about Jesus. But then one night I sat and I listened to a preacher, and it was like it was just him and me in the room, and as he spoke, my heart was warmed, as John Wesley described it. I knew him at that moment. I came into this saving knowledge of Jesus, which was different quality of knowledge of him than the stuff I knew about him. That's what this epignosis word is about. Some writers have called it, as said, it has an inceptive force, that is a beginning force. It's the first flush of knowing a new person. It's the decisive knowledge of God which is implied at the conversion to the Christian religion. Before I met my wife Helen, I knew some stuff about her. We had a mutual friend, his name was Steve, and he told me about this girl. He said, "There's a girl I want you to meet. She's on my beach mission team, and she's great. She's a doctor. She's, you know, lives this part of town, and you might know her brother. Brothers are, oh, yeah, I know her brother." I knew all this stuff about her. Well, we've been married 27 years now, and I know her in a different way now. I know we finish each other's sentences. We think things before each other. You know, you know what it's like if you're married. You kind of come together, and all of a sudden there's this new knowledge which is not just facts about each other, but it's a participation in each other's life. Now, in the same way, we can know stuff about Jesus, but there's a deeper knowledge, an intimate knowledge, which is the knowledge we get as the gift of every new believer. What knowledge do you think Peter is talking about when he says, God has given you everything needed for your life and godliness through your knowledge of him? It's the second one. Everything you need for your Christian life, your knowledge of Jesus, for living this Christian life is through the epignosis. It is through the saving personal knowledge of Jesus that you got when you first put your trust in him. It's an astonishing claim that he is making. Everything you need for life and godliness is in that original knowing of Jesus. Now, some people will tell you that knowledge you had of Jesus when you first met him is just a beginning. Just a starting point. and you need to add to it to get the most out of the Christian life. Leave it behind and grow up. You might add mysticism to it, a mystical encounter with God. You might add experiences of the supernatural. You might add more depth to it. So some will tell you, at least imply, that you move on from the basic knowledge of Jesus Christ and use your intellect or the traditions of the church. That will somehow mature your first flush of knowledge of Jesus. But Peter says no. Everything you need for the Christian life is here in your saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everything you need for the godly life. And even for the future. Look at verse 4. Thus he has given us through these things his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants in the divine nature. This is the whole object of our Christian life, isn't it? Summed up in these words. He says that we might become participants of the divine nature, freed from this world's lusts. He has given us these precious promises for that purpose. This is an extraordinary phrase. Think about it for a moment. The direction of your Christian life, the direction of my Christian life, is to become a participant in the divine nature. That is, a sharer, a partaker, a fellow partner in God's own nature. Where my Christian life is headed, where your Christian life is headed, is to be like God. Here's a great quote from John Calvin. The purpose of the gospel is to make us sooner or later like God. That's where we're headed. It's amazing, isn't it? The ultimate direction of our lives is to participate in the divine nature. And what Peter is saying here is that if we want ultimate maturity, if we want to grow up into Christ, if we want to participate in the divine nature, that is, to reign with God in all eternity, if we want a productive Christian life, a Christian life that preserves to the end, perseveres to the end, not a Christian life that falls away from God, then God has already given us everything we need in knowing Christ and his promises. Just think about it for a moment. If you're a follower of Jesus, then the good news you believed when you became a Christian, the promise that Jesus died for your sins on the cross and rose again from the dead to show his victory over sin, and the promise that he will come again and establish an everlasting kingdom, knowing Jesus, that in itself will get you the whole way to participate in the divine nature. I like to do some handy things around the house. I'm pretty good with my hands. I built a gate once to keep the dog in, you know, like old gate that didn't fall over and actually worked. I've been tinkering away with different things at the bishop's house down there in Hobart. But it seems every time I do a job, I don't know if this happens to you, I have to have a little trip to Bunnings. And when I go to Bunnings, lowest prices are just the beginning of the things that I buy there, because I always come home with more things than I actually needed in the first place. And I always need to buy a new tool that I don't have or a particular fitting. This was in stark contrast to growing up. We had a neighbour when I was growing up. His name was Herbie Hogar. It's a great name, isn't it? And Herbie Hogar had this shed down the back of my parents' house. Mrs. Hogar used to lean over the fence, I'm told, and look at us children as we were playing in the backyard, and she'd say to my mother, "God, they're beautiful. Oh, they're beautiful kids." Anyway, Herbie Hogar had this shed, and you'd go in there, and it was one of those amazing sort of caverns where all the tools were lined up, little outlines on them on the pegboard, and there were bits and bobs in jars everywhere. And if ever my father needed anything, he never went to Bunnings. He always went to Herbie Hogar. And he had everything that we needed for it. Well, in the same way Peter's saying, everything you need is in Jesus. Jesus. Jesus, everything's there. If you love him, if you know him, if you've encountered him, that's everything you need to get you to the end, to get you to heaven. Some of the false teachers that we would meet if we read into chapter 2 are going to say, no, you need all kinds of other things. You need mystical experiences and you need to encounter God in a different way. No, everything you need for the godly life is right here, and it'll get you all the way to be a participant in the divine nature. It's about knowing Jesus. I struggle with this. I've been a Christian for 30-something years, and I still find this a hard concept to get in my head. I still think that somewhere deep down I need to be better. I need to work harder. I need to put in more effort. But Peter's telling me Jesus has done it all. How does it work? Well, I think we have these precious and great promises working on us to urge us to the finish line, like a parent urging a child along the running track. They're there to help us keep trusting in Jesus. And the longer I've been a Christian, the more I realise I need to rely on these things. So when I'm worried about fitting in, will anyone like me? Anyone ever had that experience? Will I fit? What do? Remind yourself that Jesus loves you. When I'm doubting God, when the mysteries of life are too strong and I'm doubting God, what do? I reread the stories of Jesus and his passion and his death. When I'm worried about my future, I remind myself of God's plan for my life. When I'm not happy in church, I remember what Jesus has done for me. When I'm feeling spiritually dry, I remember the old story of Jesus and his love. When I'm facing an insurmountable problem, I remind myself of the promises of God. My practice has been for a long time to read a gospel every year, to get back to the story of Jesus that changed me so that I can, he is fresh in my mind and my heart to spur me on, to put those promises before me, to rekindle my beginning knowledge of him and sustain my Christian life. Joy and Warren were dear friends of mine who were members of my church community back in Melbourne. Joy had been chair of my parish council, a faithful Christian couple. Warren had been converted under the ministry of St. Jude some time before. They'd been there a long time. And their little daughter Ivy was, I think, 4 when she was diagnosed with leukemia, and went up to the hospital, and I was really shocked. It was kind of a terrible blow, as these things are, and we were sitting at the hospital or in the waiting room outside the infant intensive care unit where Ivy was, and we sat on the bench and we wept together, and we, what do you say? What do you say to parents who are in that situation? And I felt utterly helpless, and I must have said, I don't know what to say to you. And Joy turned to me and she said, will you remind us of the promises of God? Will you get your Bible out, Vicar, and read us the promises of God? He was somebody who knew what Peter was talking about, you know. When you're up against it, there is nothing else but Jesus and knowing him. And so for the next 4 years, I tried to text them promises of God as often as I could. In 1750, can't really see it up there, but Samuel Clarke wrote this book. He was a pretty smart chap. He was an academic and a theologian, and he was writing theological treatises on the Trinity and a philosophical book on the being and attributes of God, and translating Isaac Newton's Optics and being chaplain to Queen Anne. In the middle of all of that, he compiled this most extraordinary book called Precious Bible Promises. It was before the advent of Bible searching software, obviously, just after the King James Version of the Bible had appeared. And what he did was catalogue all the promises of God found in the scriptures and organised them under headings. The book contains 55,400 words of the Bible that are promises to us, and you can download the entire text of it today. It's 138 pages of promises, and he wrote it to spur people on and encourage them in the Christian faith. And there are promises about life's troubles, promises about sickness and death, promises about family and persecution and salvation and repentance and knowledge and beating sin and strength and mercy and hope and eternal life and contentment and obedience and prayer and Bible and husbands and wives and governments and kings and character and the church. And can you think of anything that is not there about Christ who will come again? It's the most extraordinary work because it reminds us of the promises of God. We ought to remind each other every day to encourage us to stay on this road to maturity by spurring each other on with the promises of God. What I did for Joy and Warren, we should be doing for each other all the time. When I was growing up, we had one of those little plastic loaves of bread. Did you ever have one of those little plastic loaf of bread that sat on the kitchen table and it had little pieces of paper in it? Do you remember that? What was it called? Do you remember? Promise box, maybe. Anyway, it was like a little. Do you remember the plastic loaf of bread? Don't you? Did you have a plastic loaf of bread? No, just a box. Okay, well, mine was a little plastic loaf of bread because I must have had a text about the word being bread or something. I don't know. Anyway, there was a little promise on these little pieces of cardboard that you'd pull out every day. Now, it sort of felt a bit like the Christian version of a fortune cookie. I don't think that's what's being meant here, but I think what we are to do is to keep trusting Jesus. That's the point. Everything you need for the godly life to get you to participate in the divine nature is in knowing Jesus and these precious promises that come from his word, which we'll say more about in the next talk. And the more we dwell on them, the more we know the depths of Christ's love, the more we contemplate the unfathomable riches of his grace, then we cannot help but grow into maturity. So this is my first point. Everything you need for the godly life is given to you in your knowledge of Jesus. But here's the second point. We need to actively pursue our spiritual maturity as well. Because he doesn't stop at verse 4. He goes on and says, for this very reason, verse 5. So have a look at verse 5. For this very reason, that is, you've got everything you need, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. For the very reason of the gospel, you need to add all these things to Christian maturity. There is a necessary call in our Christian life to participate in the process of reminding ourselves of the promises of God. So Peter says, make every effort. It's a very strong set of words. Turn your mind and heart to this. go at it with your ears back, like work hard at this, adding these things to your Christian faith, because your trust in Jesus must be supported by a growing Christian character. Now, I used to think this list that was here was kind of like a ladder, that you started with faith, and once you'd kind of got that sorted, you added goodness, and once you sort of were a reasonable level of goodness, you added knowledge, and you kind of worked your way up. Because I think that's how it's kind of written, isn't it? Add on the way up. But I think actually now it's more like a MasterChef dish, where you've got a bunch of ingredients and you need to add these things as ingredients to your Christian life. The fruitful Christian life. Because, he says, you have everything that you need, and because of that, work hard to exert yourself with everything that you have to add to your Christian life these things. Faith. Trusting more in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do that through reminding yourself of the precious promises, can't you? Goodness. The moral excellence of Jesus. Knowledge. Interestingly, he's switched here. This is not epignosis now, it's gnosis. It's add to your Christian faith knowledge about Jesus. You ought to study the Word. You ought to know more about him. You ought to know more about how Jesus has spoken to us through his Word and theology and understanding what Christian thinkers have said on topics. That's knowledge, gnosis. Add to that self-control, this settled conviction to act in line with what you believe. Endurance, keep your eye on the goal through the tough times. Godliness, reflect God's character. Mutual affection. This is where, on occasion, our Bible translations don't help us very much. Mutual affection is actually brotherly love. And because they're trying to get rid of the masculine thing, they've turned it into mutual affection. But brotherly love's a much richer word, isn't it, than mutual affection? Because it's family love. It's the love a brother has for a sister has for a brother, brotherly love. And finally, add love, that pinnacle of Christian character. Peter says, make your every effort, put your back into it. And the point is, Peter expects his readers to be proactive in growing more like Christ. When I was, we used to work a lot with university students when I was working in Melbourne. St. Jude's Church was right next to Melbourne University. And one of the things we used to say to university students was you know, you come here and you're going to be the leader in your field in astrophysics or something like that they're studying at Melbourne University. You need to put the same level of effort into growing into your Christian faith. You wouldn't think about being an athlete without training. You wouldn't think about being an astrophysicist without doing your exams, or being a doctor without learning how to hold a scalpel, all these things. So why would you live your Christian life that way? And so many of us, you know, we've learnt lots of things about our world and about our particular field of endeavour, but we've given up learning as Christians, growing, putting every effort into our Christian lives. And so this list of ingredients is as good as any as a place to monitor your maturity. How are you growing in Christ? So I want you to look at the list and ask yourself the question. I'm not going to ask you to divulge to the room, but just ask yourself the question. How am I going in building my knowledge of him? How am I developing my endurance? How am I growing in mutual affection? How am I maturing in love? And there needs to be an intentionality about this, a directedness, planning and attention, and perhaps accountability. For many years now, I've had different people in my Christian life who have the responsibility of asking me how I'm going in these things. So at different times I've had a spiritual director, other times I've had a mentor, other times I've had a coach. Currently I've got a ministry coach, and we've got a Skype meeting. He lives in Melbourne. We've got a Skype meeting on Monday afternoon, and yesterday he sent me the email saying, these are the things you said you would do over this month. How are you going with them? And so on Monday I've got to front up and stare this guy down the computer screen and answer the questions, how I'm growing in godliness. Did I do what I said I would do? And it's great knowing that somebody's going to hold me accountable. Do you have somebody who does that in your life? Who holds you accountable for growth, for your growing more like Jesus, your transformation, the intentions you put into place. When you have heard me speak a few times, you'll realise one of my great heroes is J.C. Ryle, who was Bishop of Liverpool in England from 1880 to 1900. And I love reading his works. He was a great preacher, and many of his sermons are available. And he wrote a book called... not in my notes, I can see it, it's green. Thank you, it's called Practical Religion. Thank you, Simon, this is the second time he's heard this talk, but he's probably read Practical Religion as well. Practical Religion has, it's a great book because it actually does this, what we're talking about. So it's got, and the first chapter is about self-exertion in the Christian life, making sure you're working at it. And he's kind of preaching a sermon on Jesus saying that there is a narrow gate and a wide gate, and the wide gate is easy to enter, but you must strive to enter the narrow gate. And he's, in a preacherly kind of way, preaching on striving for the Christian life. And I want to read you his little bit on striving. He says, strive teaches that, and you'll have to deal with the old sexist language. Strive teaches that a man must use means diligently if he would have his soul saved. There are ways in which a man must walk if he desires that his soul be found in Christ. Public worship, reading the Bible, hearing the gospel preached. These are the kinds of things to which I refer. Strive, he said, teaches that a man must expect many adversaries and a hard battle if he would have his soul saved. There are no gains without pains in spiritual things any more than temporal. That roaring lion, the devil, will never let a soul escape from him without a struggle. Strive teaches that laziness in religion is a great sin. It is not merely a misfortune, a thing for which people are to be pitied and a matter for regret. It is a breach of a plain commandment. And he goes on to say, earnestness about temporal matters is common enough. Striving to be rich and prosperous in this world is not rare at all. Pains about money and business and politics, pains about trade and science and fine arts and amusements, pains about rent and wages and labour and land, pains about such matters I see in abundance both in town and country, but I see few who take pains about their souls. I see few anywhere who strive to enter the narrow gate. J.C. Ryle's one of those writers who kind of pins you to the wall as you read what he has to say. Now, Peter says, make every effort, strive. Verse 8. For if these things are yours and increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone who lacks these things is short-sighted and blind and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. He's saying actually putting your effort into this, working at it, will prevent your Christian life becoming ineffective and unfruitful. So, my question to you is your Christian life growing? You're never too old for this, are you? To be growing in your Christian life. Is it growing? Are you flourishing like a tree full of fruit, or is it tinder dry sticks with no flowers? Is it like a busy factory flooding the market with its wares, or a derelict building with broken glass and graffiti on the walls? Peter says, make every effort, because if you don't, it's just like you can't see. It's just like you've forgotten who Jesus is. So, I'm going to stop for 2 minutes, and I want you to write down on your piece of paper in front of you, what will you do? This is God's word, this is not me. This is God's word saying, make every effort. What will you do? Okay, lastly, keeping the balance. This is my last point, and it's a quick one. Verses 10 and 11. These are the final words that belong to the Apostle Peter on this topic. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, will be richly provided for you. If I wanted to have a shorter sermon today, I would have just preached on this verse, because both points I've already made are here, right in verse 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort, is actually how it's written, make every effort, the same words, to confirm your call and election. On the one hand, is our call and election. They are great Bible words for what God has done for you. God called you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He was the one who reached out to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's work, your call and election. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, is make every effort. Or my translation says, be all the more eager to confirm. Make every effort to confirm your call and election. It's astonishing, isn't it? God did everything. He called and elected you. Everything you need for the godly life. Make every effort to confirm your call and election. It's wonderful, isn't it? The two things come together, like they're held in tension, aren't they? God gave you everything, and you've got a responsibility to live this Christian life. And to confirm, that is to show, to verify that the well-founded truth of your calling and election is true in your life. The acid test of our discipleship of Jesus is whether we live it. Here's the pathway to maturity. Here's the pathway to hang on to our precious faith in a world that is going to tell us increasingly that we are mad to be believers in the Lord Jesus. A world that will ridicule you, even from within the church. That's where the false teachers are. They're not outside the church. They're in the church. And they will tell you you're mad to trust in Jesus and his word. How are you going to keep going? Make every effort to confirm your call and election. God's given you everything you need. Now get on with it and keep living this Christian life. And let's give the last words to Peter from verse 10. For if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, will be richly provided for you. Lord, thank you for speaking to us. And Lord, we want to be faithful disciples our whole life long. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to take up this challenge of making every effort to make our call and election sure. Thank you, Father, for the great work you have done in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that every day we might trust more and more in him. And we pray, Father, that today we would go away from here with a sincere intention to work hard at growing our Christian character in line with your word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.